advantage do we have over the world? What advantage do those in Christ have over the world? Obviously many, but I mean, from many perspectives, it would seem we're all equal, but I will argue those in Christ do have an advantage over the world. What is the advantage that we have? To answer this, we're going to, of course, look at the book of Romans. I want to first start by talking about the advantage of the Jew. The Jew to whom Paul preached, what advantage did the Jew have? Well, look first of all at Romans 2. Romans 2, verse 6. God will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, but he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For God shows no partiality. Now, as I said many times yesterday, that last part of that verse there doesn't seem to fit with chapter 9. Because you notice what he says here, God shows no partiality. We spent 6 hours in Romans 9 and 10 talking about God does show partiality. This is not a universal statement about God's nature, okay? This is a statement that is so abused. What does it mean that God shows no partiality? Well, in the context, you'll note that what he's been talking about is verse 9, there will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Here's his point. God's judgments are without partiality. To the Jew who sins, there's judgment. To the Greek who sins, there's judgment. In that sense, God shows no partiality. God will judge according to his faith and his works, both Jew and Greek. Both are judged by God. God shows no partiality. Well, to the Jews of Paul's day, that's a radical claim. How can you claim that we are equal, that God shows no partiality over us, his chosen people, over the Gentiles? Well, Paul will continue into the rest of chapter 2 and say, yes, while the Jews and Greeks are equal in the sense that both will be judged by God, understand the Jews do have a certain advantage. Chapter 2, 25. Circumcision is a deed in value if you obey the law, but if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of Torah, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically circumcised but keeps Torah will condemn you who have the written code in circumcision but break Torah. For one is a Jew who is merely outward. Rephrase that. No one is a Jew who is merely outward, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inward. And circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. Again, here's what Paul says. It's not enough to be physically circumcised and keep a few ordinances of Torah. There's far more that matters. It's about circumcision of the Spirit, the nature of the heart, the obedience that comes from it. God's going to show no partiality there. He then is going to raise the question that I think is on their minds in 3:1. What then advantage has the Jew? It's a great question, isn't it? If God in his judgments and in his treatment of mankind shows no partiality, what he means by that is this. If you're a Jew who doesn't keep Torah, you will fall under the judgment of God. If you're a Gentile who does not keep Torah, you will fall under the judgment of God. If you're a Jew who keeps Torah, who lives and hears and does the things of Torah, you'll be saved. If, however, you're a Gentile and do those same things, you'll be saved. In reference to Jew and Gentile, it doesn't matter. God is going to judge them the same way. Well, why then has God had a special people for 2,000 years? Ever since the promise that he made to Abraham 2,000 years prior, why has God had a special people? Why has God had a nation that has been special? What advantage does that nation have? What an advantage has the Jew? Or what value is circumcision? Much in every way. To begin, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What was the advantage of the Jew? What advantages the Jew? Well, it's not that God is going to spare him because he's Jewish and judge the Gentiles because they're Gentiles. But the advantage of the Jew is that he has the oracles of God. The Jew has the oracles of God. What does that mean? What does that mean that the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God? Here's the idea. God entrusted his oracles to the Jews. Notice this is passive tense, or passive voice. Making it active, it reads like this. To begin with, God entrusted his oracles to the Jews. God entrusted his oracles to the Jews. This is a fascinating word, and I don't understand our translations here. All this word means is faith. The word, therefore, entrusted is more literally the word faith. Here is what the text would probably read a bit more literally. What advantage has the Jew? What is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin, God had faith in his Jews to give them the oracles of God. There was a question asked yesterday by one of the young men, and it's a great question. How does God have faith? Ben had made an excellent comment about how the promise had to rest on grace because God's up here and we're down here. Well, if God's up here and we're down here, God's faith is way above our faith. But one of the young men then asked, well, how does God have faith? Isn't that something that men have? Yes, it is something that humanity responds with. But faith first begins with God's trust, his allegiance, his loyalty, his fidelity, his entrusting to people. Faith comes from God's faith in us. And indeed then, God entrusted, he had faith in his people and faithed, I know that's not a verb, but I'm making it up. He faithed his oracles over to the Jews. The word oracles there, all it means is words, okay? More literally, this is what it would say. God had faith in his people to give him his words. God gave his words to his people. That's the advantage of the Jew. Why is this an advantage? Look over to Romans chapter 9. Romans 9. We will not spend 3 hours in this section this morning. But look very quickly with me at what he says here. Romans 9 verse 1. Romans 9 1. For those of y'all that didn't attend, by the way, we were only able to get through 10:13, so y'all can expect a lot of lessons from that next section over the next few months. I have material for months, so just get ready. Romans 9:1. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites. To them belong adoption, glory, covenants, Torah, worship, promises, and the patriarchs. And from their race, according to flesh, is the Messiah, is Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Again, here's his point. The Jews were the ones with the words of God that were point them to a Messiah. They had the words that were to point them to Messiah. And this was the advantage. Indeed, Israel of the flesh, verse 6, it is not as though the word of God is failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means it is not children of flesh who are children of God, but children of promise who are counted as offspring. Here's his point. Israel of flesh was given God's words. What did God's words say? What did God's words do? That's the question we're going to have to deal with now. If Israel's advantage over the Gentile is not escape from judgment, it's not special judgment, it's not escape from God's presence, the advantage of the Jew is that they were entrusted, they were given faith with the very words of God, the covenants, the promises. What then are the oracles of God? Go back with me to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. This is a fascinating connection. As I said yesterday, Romans 9 is really Paul's clearest telling of the story of Israel. Acts 13 is another good example where Paul goes through the story of Israel and recounts the history of his people. Stephen does this in Acts 7. And notice what Stephen, the martyr, says in Acts 7, verse 35. Acts 7, 35. This Moses, whom the Jews rejected, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge? This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of an angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man, Moses, led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, 'God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers.' This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him in Mount Sinai with our fathers. He received living words to give to us." Isn't that fascinating? God did not merely give his people words. He gave them living words. He gave them living oracles. What does it mean that God gave faith? God entrusted his living oracles over to the Jews, delivered by the hand of Moses. God gave living words to his people. What does that mean, that the words were living? I think this concept of living words, of living oracles, Moses himself explains back in Deuteronomy 32. Look back to Deuteronomy 32 with me. This is toward the very end of the book of Deuteronomy, where Moses is about to pass the true River Jordan into death. But notice what the text says in Deuteronomy 32, verse 44. Deuteronomy 32, verse 44. Moses came and recited all the words of this song in the hearing of the people, he and Joshua the son of Nun. When Moses had finished speaking all these oracles to all Israel, he said to them, "Take to heart all the oracles by which I am warning you today, that you may command them to your children, that they may be careful to do all the oracles of this law. For it is not an empty word for you, but your very life. And by this word you shall live long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to possess." Do you notice what Moses says? The words that he is leaving to Israel at his death. Notice the irony here. The words that Moses leaves to Israel at his death are meant to give them life. Could you imagine having been in the wilderness with Moses, who's 120 years by this point? He knows that he cannot go into the promised land. All Israel knows that he cannot go into the promised land. But he is going to die, and Joshua will ascend and lead the people. But this Moses, who's about to die before Joshua leads them into the land, he tells them, "It is no empty oracle for you, but your very life. And by this word you shall live long in the land that you're going over the Jordan to possess." Here's the point. The words that Moses spoke were not empty promises. They were not empty, but they were filled with life. Sing them over and over again. Wonderful words of life. If Israel followed the words and the word of God, they would live. If they cast them off, they would die. The words that Moses spoke were meant to give them life. And it's no wonder then, as you look to Romans chapter 10, Paul is going to pick up on this idea of the life coming from the words and explain how Jesus has brought this to a greater fulfillment. Romans 10, verse 5. "For Moses writes about the righteousness based on Torah, the Torah of Moses, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. Now, I argued yesterday this is a commonly misunderstood verse. This is not saying keep it perfect and you'll live. That's not what this verse is saying. What this verse is saying is follow God's Torah, it'll be life. Cast it off, you'll be cast off. Okay? This is not a command for perfect rule keeping. This is follow the Torah and live. That's what God always promised to his people. God has always promised to his people, if you listen to my words and obey my words, you will live. Moreover, verse 6, this is a terrible conjunction. That's not what that word means. It's not but, it's moreover. Moreover, the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart who will ascend to heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or to say who will ascend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. What he's doing here is quoting from another section of Torah. He's quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 12 through 14, which has promised a renewal of covenant, by the way, a circumcision of heart by spirit. Here's what he's saying. Even Moses himself understood, don't think that God's righteousness is way up there or that it's way down there. Don't think that God's righteousness is unattainable. That essentially is what this is saying. Don't think that God's righteousness is unattainable. Don't think that it is just out of our reach. Moses always promised that God's righteousness would be within reach. But how is it within reach? How is it within our presence, verse 8? What does it say? The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. Direct quote from Deuteronomy 30. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe with your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is made righteous. And with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture, again, this is from Isaiah 28 actually. The scripture again says, everyone who has faith in him will not be put to shame. This is how Paul is reading Leviticus 18 and Deuteronomy 30. Okay? And those were the passages that were alluded to in Acts 7. Here's what Paul is saying. Moses promised you life based on these words. Jesus has given you true life as the living word. The living word of God come in the form of Jesus the Christ. And he's not way up there, nor is he way down there. He's not way beyond reach, but he's here. And his word remains and endures in the heart so that one who hears and does, which is the command of Deuteronomy 30, the one who hears and who does the living word of God, this person will find life. Jesus brought to fruition the words and the promises of Deuteronomy 30 in a way that Moses never could have imagined. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord over all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. Hopefully that word has so much more significance after yesterday. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. The promise that Moses made Israel has been brought to a greater fulfillment for Israel of promise. Moses promised Israel of flesh. Hear and do the words, you'll find life. Some did it. There was a remnant of Israel, an Israel of promise that did that very thing. The 7,000 of the days of Elijah, the righteous of the days of Moses. There were some that did it. But Jesus has come to show us what it really means. Jesus was the one who practiced true faith and true obedience and has now left his living word to us through the living oracles of God so that the one who hears them and who does them, this person shall find life. Brethren, the words that we read and the words that we do are not mere empty words, but they are very words of life. Are the scriptures worth studying? Are the scriptures worth hearing and doing? They promise us life. So, brethren, I think what we need to do is we need to live by the words of life. Let's close by going to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11. Verse 10. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied graces. Whoever speaks, let him speak as one who speaks the words of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So, brethren, let me go back and ask my original question. What was the advantage of the Jew? What advantage do we have over the world? Much in every way. To begin with, we have been entrusted with the living words of God. The words of Scripture that Jesus showed and lived and by the Spirit have remained with us. These are the words of life. And that alone is our advantage over the world. You can be getting your songbook out at this time. Matt began our service by singing Holy, Holy, Holy. And Matt said the reason he did that was because of a family. That's where the Kimballs are this morning, visiting the Pitts family. A family in Tennessee, about mine and Jessica's age, with a son the age of Brooklyn, died in a tornado in the middle of the night. If you've tried to watch any of this, it's hard to talk about, isn't it? I think y'all know my invitation this morning. Life is short. Sometimes it can be even shorter. If you need to respond to the Lord's invitation, come forward as we stand and sing.